All right, we continue our study of right man and right woman in this class with Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Get your notes out. We'll review them for a moment. We already have 4 points. Jeremiah chapter 2. That's right, Jeremiah's in the Old Testament. Now, get your talking over with now, because I'm back and I'm not going to put up with it. You're going to have good manners. And some of you have already gotten a good start on talking, and I'm going to cut you off. Because you may get away with a lot of places, but you're not going to get away with it here. There's a little girl back there. She's talking, and, hon, I'm going to have you stand up in about 1 minute and move over. Yeah, I'm going to have her do it now. You, putting your glasses on right now. You stand up, move over. That's right, hon. You can't keep your mouth shut, so we'll help you. That's it. Just move over. Either way. I see a bad situation right there. We're going to head it off at the pass. Now listen, when I'm out of town, I expect you to have good manners. You may not learn any doctrine, but you're going to have poise and you're going to have good manners. Somewhere in this life, we have to start somewhere with this generation, and most of you have demonstrated that you have what it takes. And when one person is speaking, it is rude for other people to talk. And this is one of the few places where you have the opportunity of practicing that, because I know sometimes it's real hard not to make some kind of a crack or have something to say or try to, you're at the stage where, you know, a little aside remark always seems to impress the doll sitting next to you. But good manners and good poise and these things will carry you later on. Some of you, I'm never going to get through to you with doctrine. I can see that. I know why you're here. Some of you are here so you can go out afterwards. This is the one night in the middle of the week that you can cut loose from parental authority. They're relaxed because they think you're sitting in church from now until midnight when you get home. And they don't know that this thing is over by 9 o'clock. So I understand that. But you might, so as I say, you might as well learn a little poise and a little manners. All right, shut that door back there, will you? The last man through gets to shut the door. Thank you very much. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're dealing with doctrine of right man, right woman, for the young people. All right, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and then we'll begin our study. Let us pray. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight as we fellowship with Thee through the Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with doctrine, right man, right woman. We are covering the fourth point. Let's take a look at point one again. Check your notes out. The pattern of right man, right woman was established at creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. In other words, before man sinned, before the fall of man, right woman existed. Point two, just as there's one edification complex for one soul, there's one right man for one right woman. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. Point three, the right man, right woman includes the design of the anatomy and physiology. Jeremiah 31:22, and we took that verse up in some detail. Point four. No one can achieve either soul or sex love satisfaction apart from right man or right woman. And we took up the first of several passages we'll study in point four, and that was Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I just want to be sure we have the 4 points that we have covered so far. We're still working on the fourth. Let's run a check on this. Robbie Dean, give me the 4 points. All right, very, very good. Now let's see, we ought to run someone else on this just to be sure we have it. Well, we have two ladies down here writing like mad. You two young ladies stand up, and each one of you give 2 points. We'll start on the aisle. You give the first two, hon. Okay, next two. All right, point three simply says that you can sit down and write this, hon, that there is, God has designed a perfect match in anatomy and physiology between the right man and the right woman. And it does not exist for anyone else. All right, Miss Hartley. Give me the 4 points we have covered so far, right man, right woman. You don't have your notes with you? All right, now you tell me just exactly what you can right off the top drawer there. Just tell me everything you can remember offhand. Good. Mm-hmm. You think there's a right man for you somewhere? All right, that's a very excellent assumption. Is it going to be worth waiting for? All right, very good. You may be seated. In fact, you take after your mother a little bit. I think she'd have handled that just about that way, too. All right. Let's go on now with Jeremiah chapter 2, our second passage on point 4. Let's take a look at it for a few moments. Remember, no one can either achieve soul or sex love satisfaction apart from the right man or the right woman. And that's why, of course, you're waiting for that person. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." Now, this is the first we learn doctrine by analogy. And in the relationship which is established here, we have the Lord to Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom of Judah. But Jerusalem is the capital. The Lord, as it were, is the right one for Jerusalem, and the analogy is right man, right woman. Now, the reason why the analogy of right man, right woman is used so frequently is because of the fact that it was a principle that existed before the fall of man. And since right man, right woman is designed by God, since it is a part of the plan of God, since it is a universal principle for people, for the human race, it makes an excellent analogy for doctrinal relationships. And there's a doctrinal relationship between the Lord and the southern kingdom, and the analogy, the illustration of it, is found in doctrine of right man, right woman. So when he says, I remember thee, cal perfect of Zakar, which looks like this in the Hebrew, Z-A-K-A-R. Zakar, I have remembered. He remembers something in the past in their relationship, a spiritual relationship between the Lord and Jerusalem. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Espousal is an old English word, and it means marriage vows, and it is referring to right man, right woman. And then the analogy goes back to the Exodus, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Now in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. The relationship is now carried out again in a second analogy. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity? The word for vanity, havel, means emptiness. H-E-B-E-L. Havel, emptiness. You have walked after emptiness, and you have become empty. Now the analogy here is right man, right woman, and the right woman, representing Judah, becomes unfaithful. And once becoming unfaithful, there is nothing but emptiness, because there is only one person who can make this woman happy, and that's the right man. And no other substitute will do. This is why we have the principle, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is why we have warnings against fornication. Because once you begin to commit adultery, once you begin to fornicate, then on the right bank of the soul you develop scar tissue. And scar tissue on the soul destroys the very pleasure derived in sex between right man and right woman. And happiness, just sex in itself, does not bring happiness. In fact, there are enough case histories to demonstrate that it brings frustrations and difficulties of all kinds. Neuroses, psychoses, frustrations are developed into these things. So sex in itself is not happiness. The happiness from sex is derived from right man and right woman. And when in this case, the right woman goes out simply for sex, doesn't wait for the right man, then scar tissue is built up, and the buildup of scar tissue on the right bank immediately destroys the possibility of any happiness in that area. That scar tissue has to be removed. So the principle then is in the analogy here, you have walked after emptiness and you have become empty. Neither said they, verse 6, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the desert, through the land of deserts and pits, a land of drought, a land of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Now this is all God's grace. He provided for them as the right man. The Lord is pictured in the analogy as the right man, and he provided for them. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the production thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Now the Lord said, I pleaded with you. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. How does he do this? By the provision of Bible doctrine. The Lord provided for Judah doctrine as an expression of his love. And this is how it was passed down from children's children. And again, we're going to see right man, right woman used as an analogy in this particular section. Now, the analogy comes a little later on in the passage. He says in verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? In other words, say he has gone away from the Lord. He has become unfaithful. And this unfaithfulness is declared now in verse 21. We see grace. In verse 24, we see unfaithfulness. I have planted thee a noble vine. That's God's grace. Holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? The degenerate plant means that just as the right woman becomes unfaithful to the right man, so Judah rejected doctrine, went negative, and became unfaithful to the Lord. Now verse 24. I'll read it as it stands, and then we'll correct the translation. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Now this is a description of unfaithfulness using the woman as the analogy. It's a vice versa principle, but the woman is used as the analogy. However, as it stands in the English, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And that's because of anachronism and because it is not correctly translated. Now let's get a literal translation from the Hebrew of verse 24. It begins with a phrase, a wild she-ass used to the desert or used to the wilderness. The Hebrew says, a wild she-ass used to the desert or used to the wilderness. This word can be either wilderness or desert. That's the way it actually begins. A wild she-ass used to the desert that in her lust panteth for air. That in her lust panteth for air. Now here's the picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel used as an analogy. In other words, just as this particular ass in heat constantly is panting, constantly is wanting some relationship with a he-ass, this is the analogy. So a person who gets out of line, who doesn't wait for the right man or the right woman, and who becomes promiscuous, starts fornicating here and there, this person gets a fantastic lust for sex without satisfaction. Now be sure you get this down. Sex experience is not happiness. Sex experience in itself is not satisfaction, only with the right man or the right woman. That's why God has protected you. He's provided marriage, divine institution number two, as the basis for this expression. Now, in its right principle, in its right context, the right man and the right woman can have a physical relationship, a sex relationship, that is absolutely fantastic. They will have a soul relationship. They will have a physical relationship. And the relationship will be absolutely fantastic. But when either one goes astray, and when you as young people do not wait for the right one, then you are going to have a lot of trouble, and you are going to be miserable, and sex will not provide happiness for you. You will never know anything of the true happiness which comes from this. What time is it, girls? Either one of you, what time is it? What time is that? Yeah, that's right. How much after 8? Did you leave him plenty of time? You didn't. All right, we're in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24, and we're talking about a wild she-ass. All right. The next phrase, her heat, who shall restrain it? Dash, her heat. Who shall restrain it? Now, in other words, once you begin to commit adultery, fornicate, you keep seeking for something you will never find. You're going to be dissatisfied, and the more you are dissatisfied, the greater will become your intense desire to find the happiness which is theoretically supposed to be there. Not recognizing that you can only have sex happiness with one person, the person designed for you in eternity past. Now today, you young people live in a generation that has been victimized from several sources. I want to show you now some of the areas in which you have been victimized so that your libido is being exploited instead of properly held and restrained. First of all, you happen to live in the generation of an intensification of the communist conspiracy. So let's get down, first of all, conspiracy. Now, we've known of the communist conspiracy to take over this country for a long time. The reason we know it is because Joe Stalin wrote some public papers and gave some lectures in the Lenin School of Political Philosophy. And his papers were written about, and his lectures, all right, the boy with his hand on his face and a little mustache, stand up. Right. Now, we have a very simple system. We have good manners here, and we refrain from comment. One step over to the right and be seated. Thank you. If you have any questions about it, I'd be glad to talk with you about it afterward. See me in my office. Now, we happen to live in a time when there's a communist conspiracy. And there's a conspiracy to take over this country and to destroy you in the process. And Joe Stalin wrote about this, and he told of all the ways in which you can take over a country without firing a shot. And he said if you have to go in with troops to take over a country, it says it shows lack of brains. And Joe Stalin said, we, the communists, are smarter than the American people. He said, we do not have to use our military to take them over. He said, we will find a generation, and that generation we will be able to conquer because we will capture their minds. And then he gave a list of ways in which you capture the minds of people you seek to conquer. And he included, he said, first of all, on the negative side, you must divorce them from Christianity. They must be minus Bible doctrine. Because Bible doctrine will give them the will to resist and will give them the perspective to fight us to the end. And this we don't want. He said, secondly, you must attack their religion. He called it their religion, Christianity. But you must also attack their culture. And he says the American culture is easy to attack. He said what you must do is to, well, he broke it down. He said take their music. He said, if you are going to destroy a nation through its culture, you must get people away from music that inspires them to patriotism. And he mentioned certain categories. He says you must make very unpopular military-type music. He mentioned also football songs or fight songs. He said you must get away from anything. He mentioned light operas. And he mentioned one man in particular, Rudolph Frimmel, who wrote The Vagabond King. He said that type of music. He mentioned the New Moon. He mentioned certain kinds of light operas. He said the music that you find in The Chocolate Soldier, The New Moon, The Vagabond King, says that type of thing inspires people and contributes to their patriotism. So he mentioned other types. He also mentioned the big band sound. He said you must destroy the big band sound and divorce it from the culture of the people. And he mentioned people like Tommy Dorsey, Glenn Miller, and that type. He said what you must do is find a type of music which is conducive to turning people into slaves. And then he illustrated from the history of Africa. He said Africa for three centuries was exploited by the Arabs, who in turn sold the blacks to the various ship owners, America, England, lots of places, the planters in the West Indies. Now he said, why could you do this? He said, study their music. Their music had a beat. And he said, when you get people to accept a music that has a beat, he says, this is conducive to thinking in terms of slavery. So he says, this conspiracy is possible through music. Now he took other parts of their culture. He was especially interested in the teaching of history. He says we must work upon the professors, the teachers, the communicators, the people who have the children all during the day. So the parents have the children for a while at night, but the teachers have the children all during the day. We must get to that category of people and so persuade them to have an interpretation of history which will make it easy to conquer them. Now he said, in another way you must do this, you must divorce them from anything that is patriotic in art. And he said you must encourage the new art concepts, the concept of cubism, Picasso, and that type of thing. And you must get them to become interested in modern art, have an art which has no meaning. If you have paintings like Turnbull, the Battle of Bunker Hill, that type of thing inspires them. If you have Frederick Remington and Charlie Russell and people of that sort, this inspires them. If you have paintings of Old Glory or Old Ironside or something of this sort, this inspires them. You must divorce them from that concept, and to do so, you must go in for surrealism and other things which express sickness of soul. So he said you can hit them through art. Then he also said that there is another system by which you can reach them, apart from the culture. He said you must get the people whom you are about to conquer to resist any system and reject systems of authority. And he defined the various types of authority. There must be rejection of parental authority. He said if you're going to conquer a country, pick a generation that resent their parents and do not respect adults. This was one of his statements. He said, pick a generation who have no concept of teamwork. Pick a generation who are anti-military. He said, do everything you can to encourage pacifism. He says, pick a generation where people have no respect for any kind of authority and, in effect, have no respect for their own authority, their own volition. And he says, attack that generation. Now he says, to further break down authority, he went into another principle. He said, get young people into forms of sublimation. When you take away their patriotism, when you take away their authority, when you take away their orientation to life, you must have a substitute. And he said, if you want these people to be decadent, then you must have substitutes. And he emphasized, for example, narcotics. He said, get young people on narcotics. The more people on narcotics, the easier it is to take over a country. And he said, we can control these people once we get there because we just cut off their supply of narcotics and handle them any way we want to. But he mentioned especially narcotics as being a means of doing it. And this includes everything from sniffing glue to acid and speed and all the rest of it. In addition to that, he said, get the young people, and here's where we get it now, get them into a system of free sex, is what he called it. This is a rough translation of what he called it. In other words, sex outside of category 2 love is what it amounts to. And he says, get them to thinking that this is the thing to do and so on. And this will sap the very strength, the very ability to resist. Now, I can't go on and on with what he did because it takes hours to develop the Stalin plan. But it is in operation today. It is in function right now. And the objective, as far as our passage is concerned, is to get you so involved in some system of immorality. Now, there are a number of different systems of immorality which are against right man, right woman. See, our subject is right man, right woman. The objective of communism, the objective of other conspiracies, is to get you into a system of immorality. Under the guise that this is fun, and that you're just young and having a lot of fun and so on. Now, the systems of immorality which are contrary. See, this is taken from that phrase, the she-ass in heat. The first is autoerotism. Sometimes called masturbation, if you prefer that term. Some like it academic, some like it otherwise. We'll put them both down so you'll know what we're talking about. Now, this is contrary to the principle of right man and right woman from this standpoint. There is no way that a person can practice autoerotism and ever achieve the satisfaction for which sex was designed, and therefore this is out of line with the concept of right man, right woman. The second concept is homosexuality. And with sometimes, for the girls, this is called lesbianism. Now, God never designed a man for a man and a woman for a woman. Never. And one of the ways, by the way, in which Stalin said, if you want to destroy a society, then all you have to do is get a maximum number of homosexuals. He says homosexuality does two things. First of all, he went back to the 5th century B.C. Greece and the destruction of the Athenian Empire on the basis of homosexuality. He says homosexuality not only destroys the stability of the home and the concept, right man, right woman, but homosexuality does something else. It says, here's a right man looking for his right woman, but he can't tell his right woman because homosexuals set patterns and standards of dress whereby the woman is defeminized. That's happened to us in this country today. When you take a woman who's 30 or 35 or 40 or 45 and she's wearing her skirts, practically no skirt at all, mini skirts, takes many skirts to make a skirt under this condition. And when she's wearing, she is 40 years old, and she's wearing a miniskirt, and she's wearing little Bo Peep shoes. Well, she doesn't look feminine. She looks like she escaped from some mental institution. And she couldn't find clothes her size, so she borrowed some from a 7-year-old girl. Now, there's nothing feminine about this. Now, some of you are too young to appreciate this. But whenever you get a homosexual society, the woman is the one who is hurt the most. She is defeminized. And so a normal man goes around saying, where are all the women? And he doesn't see anything because the styles are so bad. And the styles today couldn't be worse than they are. And some of you have never seen, some of you girls, when you wear your first pair of high heels, what a tragedy, whenever that is, 13, 14, or 15. What a tragedy that you can't wear something that is feminine, like a 3-inch heel on an opera pump. Of course, you'd never know how to walk because you've been wearing Bo Peep shoes, hell shoes, everything that looks ghastly and horrible and so on. But there was a generation of girls with whom I grew up, and by the time they were 14, it was a real thrill the first time they could wear high heels, and they loved to do it. And a girl never went out dressed for anything but what she didn't wear high heels. Today, they're going formal. They might be barefooted. They might be wearing shoes that look like a destroyer that had the bow shot off of it. I mean, you just never know, see? Now, we happen to live in a day of real tragedy with regard to this. You can see the decline everywhere you go. You can see it, by the way, in high schools today, the infiltration of narcotics. The concept that smoking pot is all right. The most vicious fight I ever had, I had with a guy who had been smoking pot. And it did things to his mind, and he just got, he just bullied everyone around till he got to me. And I measured his belt buckle, because right where his belt buckle was is his solar plexus. And I came out of the chair swinging, and I got him there first. But you know something? This is a blow I've used many times before. And it always makes a person bend over. You hit them right, they're paralyzed for a little while. And during that time, you can pulverize them. But the trouble is, he'd been smoking pot. And as a result, the fight lasts a little longer. But this guy was vicious. This guy had a mental attitude. There's an effect upon the soul. You say it didn't have it for him. Listen, it affects the soul. It amplifies any resentments of any kind. And any defects you have in your soul are amplified by this. I don't care what the doctors say, it's not good for you. And it has an effect upon society. And the implications, the number of accidents, we have more people killed in automobiles in a year than we've had in the whole war in Vietnam. And a lot of us, just because people get drunk, they become acid heads or junkies or smoke pot or something else, you see. And so many people are doing it. And when you get too many people doing it, you have no raw material for armies to resist and to fight. If it ever comes to that, the way things are going, it won't get that far. And your generation are going to take the worst licking that anyone ever took in the history of the United States. You'll have flower boys. You'll have people wearing, men wearing, or boys wearing necklaces, and taking vows, living like gypsies, but you'll never survive. And you're going to take a licking like you can't believe, apart from the grace of God. But already some of you are taking a licking because already you're promiscuous. All right, hon, I didn't ask for you to talk. You understand me? And when you get promiscuity on a wide-scale basis, such as we have it today, you've had it. And you won't survive. Just as the wild she-ass is. Well, let's look at the rest of the wild she-ass here. It says, in her lust, she panteth for air. Her heart, her heat, who shall restrain it? All that seek her run themselves weary. A promiscuous woman, all that seek her run themselves weary. In other words, the he-asses come from great distances. In her month, they will find her. In her month, they will find her. Now, what does this mean? In her month, they will find her. Well, this is talking about being in heat. And the heat came from the fact of, the analogy is to fornication. In other words, once a girl starts to fornicate at high school, for example, she goes out with a member of the football team, and she fornicates, and he tells everyone on the team, and they all are out after her, you see. And pretty soon she's a target for half the guys in school. And does she derive any pleasure from this? Not a bit. She'll never know what happiness and sex is. She'll never know what hit her. And vice versa. Now that's the principle here. If you want to wreck your own life, this is the way to do it. Easiest way in the world. Now verse 25. Withhold thy foot from being unshod. This is an idiom for the unshod foot is fornicating. This means entering the tent barefooted is simply a way of expressing fornication in the Hebrew language. And thy throat from thirst. In other words, you become vulnerable when you start drinking. Take girls today that go into some bar alone, they're asking for trouble. All they need is a couple belts and everything changes. They've had some kind of a fuss with a boyfriend or something, or with their husband or whoever it is. So they go into a bar and they have a few belts, and the next thing some guy comes up with a mouthful of teeth and he looks like Don Juan and Lothario all rolled into one, and off she goes with him to barefooted to the tent. Or vice versa. Some guy comes in and he's had some kind of trouble and he sits down there. And he has the thirst, and he belts a couple down, and some doll moves up next to him and makes a few noises, and off they go to the tent. In other words, you see, this drinking lowers the barriers, because alcohol has an effect upon the brain. It's not a stimulant, it's a depressant. And as a depressant, it appears like a stimulant. And when you mix alcohol is an easy way to get into Operation Wild Ass. Now let's go back to the principle we've been studying. God has a right man for you or a right woman, whichever the case may be. And whoever that right man or right woman is, it's worth waiting for. And no substitute is ever going to come along and be of any help to you. And the greatest thing you can do as young people is to refrain from all this. You're going to be sold a bill of goods. We went out and had some fun the other night, you know, and then they describe Operation Fornication. Well, don't you believe it. It's the same idea that you're going to get hit with a little later on. When you get into your late teens and early 20s, all of your friends who are unhappily married are going to tell you how happy they are in marriage. Why? Because they don't want to see anyone single and happy. And so they're going to snow you. Oh, we just have the most wonderful marriage, my dear. You must get married. It's the greatest thing in the world. And they're so miserable, they just can't stand it. And what makes them more miserable is to see you single, see, and cooling it. So then you get on the panic button and you think Grace Livingston Hill has come to life and all of her books, and so therefore you get with it. And the next person that comes along and makes the proper noises, well, you get married. Now the principle is, wait for it. Wait for the right man. Wait for the right woman. It's worth waiting for. So, verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod, from being barefooted, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, this is drinking, there is no hope. Now, once you get off, this is the last half of this verse, is very important. Once you get into fornicating, and once you begin to get a lot of scar tissue, here's the left bank of the soul, and you get a lot of scar tissue on the left bank of the soul from fornicating or operation adultery, then the next thing you say is there's no hope. Now, that isn't correct. So you get discouraged. So you did everything you shouldn't in the first part of the verse. You went barefooted to the tent. You had a few drinks first, and that kind of encouraged the thing along. And so you wake up, and you realize what a horrible thing this is, and you say, no hope. Now, that's where you're wrong. Some of you occasionally will come up to me and start asking questions, and I know what your problem is. You've already gotten into fornication, and now you begin to see that you're in kind of a jam because this isn't right man or right woman. Couldn't be at age 15, 16, 17, 18. So all of a sudden you realize you're in a jam. Or you've already gotten into some kind of autoerotism, or you've gotten into some homosexual type of activity, and you've heard all of these things about right man and right woman, all of a sudden you realize you're in a jam, and you are. But don't ever say there's no hope. There is hope. And the last half of this verse begins to develop the concept of hope. There is no hope. This is what a person says after they get into this. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. In other words, there's no hope for me. I've begun to fornicate. I have loved strangers. Stranger means someone other than your right one. And therefore, you give up entirely. Now, is there an answer? The answer is yes. And your answer begins in verse 31. O generation, seek ye the word of the Lord. Your answer is found in Bible doctrine. Now, I don't know whether some of you have accepted Christ or not, but if you have been in operation fornication, and if you have been building scar tissue in your soul, the first answer to you is found in the word of the Lord, gospel type. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and while he was hanging between heaven and earth, all of your sins were poured out on him and judged, including every time you fornicated, every time you've committed adultery. All of your sins were judged at the cross. And here you are as an unbeliever. You can have eternal life. And the moment you believe in Christ, all of your scar tissue is removed. Minus scar tissue is one of the things that happens to you the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. For the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the 36 things that God does for you is to take all scar tissue off the left and right banks. This is taught in Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah 44:22. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So, all scar tissue of the soul is removed at the point of salvation. So if you have not accepted Christ as Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment you are not only the possessor of eternal life, the possessor of God's righteousness, you enter into union with Christ, you share his destiny, life has meaning and purpose and definition, but all scar tissue of the soul is removed at this particular point. Now, but you say that isn't my problem at all. I'm a believer. I accepted Christ when I was 12 years old or 10 years old in Sunday school, or my parents kept playing tapes until I caught on, whatever it is. And so you accepted Christ as Savior. Then you got into adultery. You were boy crazy, and some guy came along and he looked pretty good to you, and you went out on a date and so on. Or you were girl crazy and got on this wild chase and you wound up Operation Adultery or fornicating. So here you are, and now you've built up scar tissue on the soul. And so you say to yourself, there's no hope. Oh, yes, there is. And that's the principle which is brought out. God has provided, as long as you are alive, there's hope. Now let's take a look at this. Verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Bible doctrine has an answer for you. Verse 31 says, the word of the Lord. Now, here you are a believer, and your parents don't know all the things you've been up to. It'd be almost impossible for them to do it, unless they have so much moxie that it's unusual. But here you are, you've become involved in fornication. You've been taking dope on the side, and you've been tying it on, and you know just exactly how to hide a hangover and all the rest of it now. You're real cagey. Here you are, 17 years old, and you know 40 ways to fool your parents. But that's the problem with some of your parents is that they're so sheltered, they wouldn't know straight up from straight down. And therefore, you've been able to get away with an awful lot. But you can't get away with anything with God. And all of this scar tissue is now built up in your soul, and you suddenly realize you're in a very serious jam. You're in real trouble. And the reason that you're in real trouble is because with that scar tissue on the soul, when you do find the right man or the right woman, you are not going to have that glorious relationship for which you were designed. Even if you marry right man or right woman, you are not going to have happiness either in soul relationship or in sex. So the point is, you need some recovery. And no hope, well, there is hope. And your hope begins, first of all, with rebound. Let's start one with the rebound technique. Now, rebound isn't going to take off scar tissue, but rebound gives you the forgiveness of sins. Rebound, 1 John 1:9. You are a believer priest. You confess your sins to the Lord and only to Him. Don't bother to tell anyone else about it. You confess your sins to the Lord. And He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So first of all, you get back in fellowship through the rebound technique. After the rebound technique, then you start to function under GAD. And that means that you're going to have to take in a lot of Bible doctrine. Now let's take a look at it. Here is Bible doctrine being taught. Here is your mind, and you begin to learn doctrine through the filling of the Spirit, which comes from rebound, and you have gnosis, you understand it. Then you go positive toward that information, and that transfers it down to your human spirit where it becomes epinosis. Now, here's where you're going to start getting rid of scar tissue. As you exhale epinosis out the left bank of your soul, you begin to shave scar tissue right off of your soul. As you exhale epinosis out the right bank of your soul, you begin to remove the scar tissue off the right bank. In other words, you just peel off a layer every time you exhale. And the exhale of epinosis will actually remove scar tissue. And in place of that scar tissue, you're going to cycle doctrine up here as a frame of reference. You're going to get the divine viewpoint of life. And this is your hope. This is seeing the word of the Lord. So there is hope for you. As long as you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose will not be over until you're dead. And therefore, as long as you live, no matter how low you have sunk, no matter how you have failed, no matter what mistakes you have made right up to this moment, no matter how many times you've fornicated and gotten on acid and done other things, you are alive. God has a purpose for your life, and you might as well get with it. So there is hope. And that's where that's why we begin in verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert unto Israel? A land of darkness? God is now speaking to the Jews. No, I wasn't a desert to them. I wasn't a land of darkness. Wherefore, say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. You see how you get into all this trouble? You go negative toward doctrine. Your parents may be positive toward doctrine, and you've gone negative in reaction to them, against them. Or it may be the other way around. But whatever it is, when it says, we will come no more unto thee, that's negative volition toward doctrine, and that's where you get into trouble. Now we go back to the analogy, right man, right woman. All right, so you have failed. The failure is described in verses 24 and 25, which we have already studied. Can a maid forget her ornaments? This is her bridal ring. Don't forget your bridal ring. Or a bride, her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now you see, here's the problem. When you meet right man, when you have a meeting, right man, right woman, you have this relationship. And by the way, in the ancient world, this relationship, the marriage ceremony was quite different. The first time they had sex, the relationship was consummated. And what does she remember? She remembers that, first of all, this right man was in her soul. There was a coalescence of souls. And then there was a coalescence of bodies. And the relationship was absolutely fantastic. Now, in the analogy, this is the Jew. And the Jew has gone negative toward this, just as believers go negative toward doctrine. So your solution is found in the other side of the analogy. Verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Or how good you make the way seeking love, literally. In other words, you make fornication sound like fun, adultery sound like fun. Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked one thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. This is, of course, a woman leading astray the wrong man. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all of these. And so he describes the principle of how they have gone astray. They have failed to recognize right man, right woman. Now in chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words to the north, the northern kingdom, and say. Now here's the answer. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Now return simply is a rebound principle here. It's going to be brought out in the next verse. How do you return to the Lord? So you've been out of line. So you've been immoral. So you've fornicated. How are you going to return? Let me tell you how not to return. Don't you dare go to some camp and throw a faggot on the fire. That won't stop anything. That won't stop any future fires in you. Don't get up and make that silly, ridiculous thing. God helping me, I'll never do it again. That is simply human viewpoint and human determination. And don't let someone sucker you in on that idea. If Christ isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. That's blasphemy. The moment you accepted Christ as Savior, you entered into union with Christ, and he's Lord of all as of the moment of your salvation, no matter how far you get out of line, no matter how great you are spiritually. In other words, stay away from those one-shot decisions. They aren't going to do a thing for you. You need a continuous decision of constantly exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. That's your answer, and that's your hope, and that's how you're going to return. You don't return by one-shot decision. Somebody gets up and does some yapping around the fireside, and they sing Do Lord a couple times, and you get thrown into gear with your emotion, and you make a decision. When that emotion is over, you're going to have an emotional hangover, and you're going to have a hang-up after the hangover. The only answer for you is Bible doctrine, daily, 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 daily. Every young people's organization in the world these days is hitting this bit about discipleship, this bit about one-shot decisions, this Lord of all bit, this blasphemy of inviting Jesus into your heart. You don't invite Christ in your heart. You believe in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Christ isn't going to walk into a heart which is spiritually dead. And that passage in Revelation 3:20 is not talking about salvation. So we need to get these things all straightened out in our minds if we're going to recover. So you can go on the principle, if you're alive, God has a purpose for your life, and therefore you have a recovery. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep my anger forever. Now, how are you going to start? Here it is, verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. That means to confess your sins, and it means to confess them to God, who can forgive you and who does on the basis of the blood of Christ. Acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. You may have committed adultery, but you have transgressed against the Lord. When David was through with Operation Bathsheba and rebounded, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree. This is fornicating here and there. Every green tree is simply an idiom for fornicating with the wrong person. Ye have not obeyed my voice, doctrine in other words, saith the Lord. Eternal backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. You see, the relationship between the Lord and Judah is the relationship between right man and right woman. And he says, I am married to you. Here's the analogy carried out. I will take you One of a city, two of a family, I will bring you to Zion. Now, once you recover, once you have that positive volition toward doctrine, God will provide another type of right man. And we go now, the right man, right woman has another analogy in the next verse. And the right man, right woman is pastor and congregation. There's a right pastor for a right congregation. And that's brought out now in verse 15. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And here's the function of gap again. Knowledge is the Hebrew word deah. D-E-A-H. And deah is the same as gnosis. Bible doctrine coming into the mind. Deah and gnosis are the same. Two different languages, but the same concept. And then the next word for understanding is that deah transferred from the mind down to the human spirit, where it becomes, as the Hebrew calls it, chakmah, C-H-A-K-M-A-H. And so we have the function of gap. I will provide you pastors, according to mine heart. They will have Bible doctrine, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There is your hope. There is your answer. As young people, you are not going to survive the failures of your own generation and your own decisions that have led you astray apart from Bible doctrine. That's the only hope for all of us. And if this country survives, and if we survive our own failures, it's going to be because of Bible doctrine. Because you will listen to pastors who will provide for you the doctrine, the deah and the chakmah, doctrine in the mind, doctrine in the human spirit, whereby you will develop that edification complex. And the edification complex in your soul is going to deliver this country as well as provide great happiness for you. Now, Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.